Job 6 in your Bibles. I want you to notice again verse 15 where Job responds to Eliphaz's accusations. And he does so with the use of a very powerful, personal, and specific illustration. Verse 15, you'll notice, "My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks, they pass away." Reminded of the story of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah, as you know, had just prophesied to Ahab that there'd be a severe drought in the land, during which God tells Elijah to go and wait by the brook Cherith, a brook on the east side of Jordan. "Thou shalt drink of the brook," God said, and he did, even as the ravens came and brought him food at God's command. And then it says, "It came to pass that the brook dried up." The brook dried up, and you know why? The rest of the verse says, because there had been no rain in the land. In other words, in times of heat and drought and in tough days, it's always that promising brook that dries up first. It is a picture of disappointment, of empty promises and hollow words, which was all that Eliphaz ever had to offer. Verse 17, "What time they wax warm, they vanish. The water's gone. When it is hot, they're consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish." I want to speak this morning on the subject, the vanishing brook. The vanishing brook. You know, we noted that this was a very personal and specific illustration, and it is. But it is personal, and its personal nature, as we'll see for a moment, is for Eliphaz, not for Job. So that as a friend, as a neighbor, as a brother, you see the word brethren in verse 15, you see the word friend in verse 14. As all of those, Eliphaz was as disappointing and discouraging and disheartening as any friend or brother or advisor could ever be. Thankfully, Job had one friend who was still closer than a brother, and so do you. I think we'll be helped tonight, today, if we'll listen carefully to the words of this book. Let's pray, shall we? Father, please help us today. And we need your help. Lord, help us to understand that you gave us your word to admonish us, to exhort us, to convict us, to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. And help us to understand, Father, that your Spirit is here to guide and teach us in all truth. And so help us to hear and to heed. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three things that I want us to notice in today's text about the vanishing brook that this man Eliphaz was to Job. These are important lessons. These are critical and priceless lessons in the Word of God, which really comprise much of why God gave us the book of Job in the first place. And the first thing you'll notice is that, number one, all people have burdens. Everybody carries burdens and grief. I'm using the word burden, by the way, advisedly. If you look at chapter 6, you'll notice in verse 2, Job says, "Oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now, right now in my life, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea." You know, I've often wondered when Job went down to the seashore and where. Because someone who's never tried to pick up or haul wet sand wouldn't have used that illustration, right? They wouldn't have used a metaphor for heaviness and for weight. And so Job says to Eliphaz, "You don't understand, my burdens right now in my life, right now my burdens are so weighty. Like the sands in the seashore, they are so heavy that I really don't even want to live." You know, there are people like that in this room right now that really don't even want to live another day. Job did? Yeah, look at verse 8. "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for." What is that, Job? Deliverance? More than that. "Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hands and cut me off." Now, wait a minute. This is the most righteous, This is the most godly man on earth. Not by my estimation, not by his friends or other people's, but by the testimony of God himself, as well as by the actions of Satan himself. This is Job, whose burdens were now so heavy, whose life was so full of heartache and sorrow and disappointment. He was like a man in a drought, thirsty for a single drop of water. And you know, it should be a reminder to all of us this morning that everybody, every one of us, that person that's seated right in front of you and right behind you, the person that's beside you and across from you, beloved, everyone has trials and burdens and difficulties and heartaches we don't even know about. Even the wealthiest, most privileged, and most righteous men on earth, like this man Job. We mentioned earlier that Job's use of a vanishing brook was personal for Eliphaz. That it was a specific metaphor that Job knew applied especially to him, his so-called friend. You know why? Look at verse 15. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away. All right? So again, Job is about to launch now into a very long metaphor that's utilizing this brook. As you know, a brook is not a river. It's not a deep well. It is a little meandering source of water that notoriously passes away and diminishes with the seasons. Verse 16, a brook which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid, what time they wax warm, they vanish. That is to say, beloved, that oftentimes in the winter, it's a little torrent of water because it melts and it runs swiftly down the mountain. It's a promising source of water for a thirsty soul. However, verse 17, what time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they're consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. Now, wait a minute. What's he saying? He's saying that these brooks in the wilderness had offered so much promise and sustenance were a disappointment specifically. Here's the illustration. Here's why it's Eliphaz. Verse 19, the troops of Tema looked. The companies of Sheba waited for them. He's saying that these brooks early on, when the hot season comes, early on they look nice, but when the heat comes, they dry up, they go to nothing and they vanish. And he says in verse 19, look at it again, the troops of Tema. Those are caravans traveling from Tema in the Arabian desert, and they came to this brook for life and strength. And what do the parched souls discover? Verse 18 says nothing. They go to nothing. Tema was named for its forefather, the ninth son of Ishmael. Look at chapter 4, would you, in verse 1. It says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, in other words, Job was stating the reality that your own people came to you, Eliphaz, for strength and blessing and help, and all they found is what I have found. Nothing. A dried up brook that never keeps its promise. And folks, what happens? What happens when a thirsty soul comes to this place of a brook for some life and some hope and some encouragement and comfort and strength and only finds desert? What happens to that person? Back to our text in chapter 6. Verse 19 says, the troops of Tema looked, the companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded, because they had hoped. You see, you think you're going to get comfort. You think you're going to get encouragement from a friend, from a brother in Christ, a sister. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed, for now ye are nothing. You see, folks, if you read every word of the previous two chapters, I mean every word that Eliphaz spoke to Job, do you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a lot of platitudes, a lot of little truisms, advice, clever poetry, very pious commands, lectures, criticisms, reprimands. Eliphaz was a master at condemnation and advice. Go again to chapter 4 and I'll show you. This is the beginning of his diatribe. Verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we hesitate to commune with thee, Job, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Well, you can, Eliphaz, you just won't. And for the next 46 verses, Eliphaz unloads a barrage of accusatory words at Job. It is a dry, parched desert of despair, with no lesson, no help, no blessing of a living brook. In other words, Eliphaz had nothing good to offer him. No words of refreshment or hope, edification, humor, joy, kindness, deliverance. He was a dried up and a barren brook. You know something, folks? Not a single child of God in this room or listening where you are, not a single teacher, father, mother, brother, sister, no Christian, none of us should ever find ourselves following Eliphaz's example. Because you know something? Every Christian in this room has burdens. And every one of us as children of God are better than that. You realize that every believer here possesses the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, whose name is Comforter? That every believer here has the good news of the gospel itself, the hope of glory, the wholesome, edifying words of God, the promise of the Comforter? Every believer is an oasis in this desert of this world. And it is our great calling to follow in the steps of Jesus, whose lips with grace overflowed, whom Peter testified went about doing good. You know, it's interesting. Eliphaz was super self-confident. I've read all of his words here and then later in chapter 15. This man was full of confidence and self-righteousness. He actually claimed once that he had spiritual discernment that nobody else had. I've got a special word from God. Remember that text when he says, you know, my hair stood up on end? And a spirit came to me in the realms of the dark, spoke to me. And this spirit told me what to tell you, Job. We know by the end of this book it wasn't the Spirit of God, so what spirit was it? This man was very self-righteous and self-confident. He claimed to have this extra revelation. And it's at the end of chapter 5 in verse 27. You'll notice he says this. Look at it. Chapter 5, verse 27, he says, lo, this, we have searched it, Job. So it is. Hear it. And I love this line. And know thou it for thy good. This is for your own good. I don't want to tell you this, but this is for your own good. But I know it's true, Job. Beloved, next time you see somebody who's carrying life's burdens, next time there's somebody you know that's in a desert, trial and affliction and attack, and you think, what can I do? Don't think of lectures or criticisms that are dry brooks. Think of lifting the burden. Even when Elijah, you know, you think about after the victory of Mount Carmel, and he says, I'm alone, and Jezebel's out to get me, and nobody cares for me, and this great faith to no faith. Notice the Lord doesn't beat him down at that time. He gives them sleep and food and sleep and food and sleep and food. Jackie Robinson, as you know, was the first black man to play Major League Baseball. And early on in the 1950s, everywhere that his team played, he was jeered and despised and booed for breaking the so-called color barrier. And it was difficult. He endured this. City after city after city after city. At one game, it was a home game. It was a home game in Brooklyn. He committed an error at second base, so that hundreds and hundreds of his own fans there in New York began to ridicule, humiliate him, and call him names. And as he stood there at second base, completely dejected because the weeks and weeks and weeks of ridicule had begun to mount on his life, the shortstop at the time, Pee Wee Reese, a hero in New York. He simply walked over to him, put his arm around him. And with Jackie's face to the ground, he faced the crowd until they grew silent. Jackie Robinson later said that that arm, just the arm, he didn't say anything, just the arm around his shoulder at that moment saved his entire career and, he said, perhaps his life. Man, Pastor, I wish I had a friend like that. Or maybe you say, I'm glad I have a friend like that. They're both noble sentiments, but what we need to remember, what I want to remember, is that we have the strength and the power of Christ within us so that we can be the friend like that. We can be that person. When we sing the hymn, O Worship the King, I always, always thrill to hear the last few words of the last stanza, which say, Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. You know, a friend is a defender. That's what a friend does. One of the teachers up in Knoxville, where I used to work one year, had a first grader at Thanksgiving time. The teacher had asked the class, told the entire class to draw something that they were thankful for that year. And of course, she figured that most of them would draw pictures of mom or dad or food on the table. One little boy who was a new child to the school and who had a limp. He was partially lame on his feet. He just drew a hand, a picture of a hand. And some of the kids, because they put them up on the board, some of the kids snickered, made fun of it. Others thought it was just unusual. And the teacher wondered why little Douglas would draw just a picture of a hand. And when she could, she later went over quietly to him and she asked him why he was thankful for that. And he said, It's your hand, Mrs. Evans. Because every time at recess, when somebody starts to pick on me or make fun of me, you always come by and take me with your hand. No words. Theodore Roosevelt once said that nothing ever refreshed his spirit more than when a friend just came to his side when he was in the midst of some battle. I love to read about the Second World War. You should get magazines called The True Stories of World War II. There was a story that I read one time in those magazines about two young friends who became inseparable. They actually had grown up together. They enlisted together, they trained together, now they're in battle together. And the sergeant tells this story how during one particular attack, this man, Larry's friend, was critically wounded. That entire area was under enemy crossfire in that town, and to go out, he was in the middle of the street, to go out and rescue him was just a suicide mission. And they're actually commanded not to do that. But that's exactly what Larry decided to do. And against the orders and against any fears, he just ran and they were yelling at him, you can't help him. You'll simply get yourself killed. But instinctively, he ran into the street. He picked up his friend, threw him over his shoulder, and carried him back to their position. But in the process, he himself got shot in the back. He fell to the ground with his friend, and the sergeant, who was deeply moved but angry, he said, Why? He's dead, Larry, and now you're mortally wounded. And as he lied there bleeding, he said, It was worth it, Sarge. The last words he said to me were, Larry, I knew you would come. I wonder if there are people, we're soldiers of the Lord, I wonder if there are Christians who know that you'll come. They just know that your character, that you're not a dried up brook. You're a burden lifter. The second lesson in the text. We said, number one, all people have burdens, including the most righteous people in the world like Job. Number two, you'll notice, is that some people make the burdens lighter. I want you to look back again at chapter 4, and I want you to notice Eliphaz's long denunciation. You know, he actually begins with the most remarkable irony imaginable. Verse 1 again, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If we essay to commune with thee, Job, will thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, Job. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling. And thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Wait a minute. Eliphaz says, Job, here's your life and testimony. I know it. I've watched. I've seen it. When somebody's weak, you strengthen them. When somebody has fallen, you're the man who comes alongside and picks them up. No wonder the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" When somebody had feeble knees, it was your words, Job, that gave those people hope. And having said that, Eliphaz says, "Now I'm about to tear you apart. Your knees are weak, I'm going to whack them. Your strength is gone, I'm not going to be a brook, I'm going to be a blunt instrument." And that's exactly what he was. And in the next several verses, he goes on to blame Job for all of his troubles. In verse 7, he says, "Job, whoever perished being innocent?" He says, when were the righteous ever cut off? Oh, I don't know, Eliphaz. How about in the garden when Cain slew Abel? And from that day until this day. You see, folks, Eliphaz was a vanishing brook. Because while Job himself was gracious to others in their time of suffering and need, Eliphaz was exactly the opposite. He has no gratitude for the times that Job lifted up his fellow brothers, no doubt including himself. That's why he could testify to it. Instead, without any hint of mercy, he just accuses Job of wickedness. Notice chapter 5. Look at what he says in verse 17. This is almost amazing to me, staggering. Eliphaz says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Job, don't despise that God's chastening you for sin in your life. Have you ever noticed how people love to quote this verse? It's weird. They like to quote the verse of Eliphaz when somebody is suffering, as if, like Eliphaz, they know that this is God's chastening in their life. But folks, I remind you, Eliphaz was wrong. His statement in this verse was exactly the opposite of the truth. God wasn't chastening Job. Satan was attacking Job, precisely because he was more righteous than anybody else. You see, beloved, the whole reason why this story opens up with God pulling back the curtain for us, thankfully, and showing us the truth about Job and God, is that we know while we're reading this how innocent Job was. In the midst of all this self-righteous attack from all of his friends. You know, a lot of what Eliphaz says, I would encourage you to read it this afternoon. It might make you nauseated. Because a lot of what he says in his speech is true. Matter of fact, he says some great things about creation and mortality and sovereignty. The problem is, none of his words were truth. None of his words were seasoned with grace. John 1:17 says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how to add burdens on people whose shoulders are already weighed down? How to be a dried up brook in a drought? Open up your mouth without grace. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always, always with grace." Last week I was talking with a guy at a gas station. And we were talking, and he said he just flew into town from Chicago on business. And I worked in Chicago for 5 years. And so I started to say the very first thought that came into my mind. I started to say, yeah, really? Chicago. One thing about Chicago is the mayor and the village idiot are the same person. Kind of convenient. But before I could say it, I found out he was an alderman who had once supported the mayor. Now, my thought was spot on. It's 100% true. We're not going to argue that. Amen. I'm just kidding. But the timing and the recipient would have made all of those words just a dry brook. He knew I was a pastor. I already told him. What he really needed was the gospel, not politics or truisms. I'm reminded of an old poem about where God works. It says, "I once came through St. James Street betwixt the sunset and the dark. I hold it true that God is there. If beauty breaks through anywhere, and his most blessed feet, who once life's roughest roadway trod, who came as man to show us God, still pass along even the street. What was he saying? He's saying that God's grace is in the back street, in the lowest street, in the hood, and God's grace is in St. James Park, and God's grace is to sinners lost and to saints who are struggling under the burdens of this life. Words should always be seasoned with grace, not depressing words of malice. In Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, the man who was full of guilt, Raskolnikov, so full of guilt that he was contemplating suicide. Without excusing his sin, Sonya, you may remember, reads to him the story of Lazarus in the Gospel of John. And it was there, the story of the resurrection and a new life, that he finds salvation. Resurrection and a new life. You know what? Words of grace. That's what Job needed. It's not what he got. Which brings us to the third thing in the text. Number one, all people have burdens. The person in front of you and beside you. You know, some of the burdens are so heavy and so deep, you simply don't know. They may have the biggest smile on their face. You simply don't know that they're at the very end. Number two, some people make the burdens lighter. Number three, the only people who lighten the burdens of others are those who are right with God. I want you to turn to Job 42. I want you to see this, in as much as it spoke to my heart. I want you to notice God's wrath was kindled against Eliphaz. It's interesting because in case you're reading Eliphaz's words here in chapter 5 and 4 and then later in 15, and you're thinking, wow, this guy's like a preacher. What powerful, strong words. So always remember these verses. In fact, really more wrath is stated from God against Eliphaz than against Satan himself in this story. Job 42, look at verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Then he says this, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. What's he saying? Eliphaz, you better go get right with me. You better go to the altar. Beloved, listen, the problem with Eliphaz is the problem with me. It's the problem with all of us. If you're not right with God, you're not right with anyone. If the vertical isn't right, then you're in no position to fix anything that's horizontal. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother be overtaken, ye, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not perfect. Just right with God. Clearly, if Eliphaz had been walking with God and not listening to spirits and his so-called discernment and all of his wisdom, that area of Teman was known for all of its wise people. If he was right with God when Job suffered, he would have been a tool in God's hand to bring comfort and grace and wisdom to his heart. People who are not right with God, people who are cold or bitter, carnal, all they ever are dried up brooks. So, go to the altar. That's what God told Eliphaz. Job will pray for you. You go to the altar. You go to the blood sacrifice and you get right with me. It's interesting in our text, Job said, My friends have dealt deceitfully as a brook. Deceitfully as a brook?
Yes.
Because a brook appears to have water. There's promise and help and strength. It appears. Our text back in chapter 6, verse 20 says this. Listen to this. They were confounded because they had hoped. Of course they hoped. We always hope that our fellow believers will do the right thing. We always hope that they'll come to our side. Speak words of comfort and encouragement when we need it. But because there's nothing there, that hope is confounded. When you find the empty brook, it does exactly the opposite of what it can and should do. Thankfully, just like Job, you also have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, then, nobody in this room needs to wallow and say, no one came by my side. No one visited me when I... The reason Job gets the victory in the end, you notice that, right? He gets the victory without the three friends. He gets the victory without them doing the right thing. Because he just goes to God. And he says, Lord, just like Paul, when he said, no man stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. You have that. You have no excuse to wallow. You can go straight to God for comfort and strength and encouragement, getting right with God. And from that spot, now Job is the one who prays for his friends. And you're the one who's the comfort to others. Maybe you're here today or maybe you're listening and you don't have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That verse, by the way, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's not your, he's not your friend, your Savior, and your Lord. Today is the day that he can be. You don't have to walk through this world, this empty world, through life, coming to death and death's door by yourself or with friends that disappoint. You can have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. God sent his Son, who lived a perfect sinless life, who died alone on the cross, alone, for your sins. And if you'll accept him today as Lord and Savior, you will have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother for eternity. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. You know, as I was preparing this message early in the week, I thought, this is an unusual message for Sunday morning. It's an unusual text for Sunday morning. But I also knew that all of us needed a reminder. You know, I think of what Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and the so much more as you see the day approaching. That day that's approaching, specifically referring to a day when there will be coming trials and tribulations, and for the Hebrew Christians, persecution. So he says, look, you need to get together and assemble with other believers because tough times are coming. Well, what if you're getting together and you're assembling with Job's friends? Not going to help. It's going to be a brook that's dried up. It's going to be so much worse. Right there in your pew and where you are, if you're a child of God, why don't you pray, Lord, help me. Help me to be a river of water, a blessing as we sing the song, Make Me a Blessing to someone today. We'll sing it in the invitation in a moment, perhaps. Why don't you ask the Lord to help you to be a blessing? Father, bless, please, the invitation. Thank you for your word today. And I pray, God, that you'll bless this time when we examine our hearts through the Holy Spirit so that when we walk out these doors, we are encouraged and strengthened and convicted to be the kind of person that you would even say, hast thou considered my servant for its faithfulness? May we be that person. Your servant Job had the testimony that he helped people with weak knees who had fallen down. That was his testimony. May it be ours as well. Bless the invitation, please. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.